This morning we are going to finish up chapter 18, the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to review the whole chapter because, as I mentioned last week, this whole chapter is entirely on the theme of sin and forgiveness. And that's a topic that often gets overlooked in the modern church today. As I look over this chapter, I'm reminded of my cell phone. I'm one of those people that still has a what they call a dumb phone. I haven't graduated to the smartphones yet. One reason is because when I take Tammy's phone, she doesn't have a smartphone either, but she's got a smarter phone than I do. And when I pick her phone up, it talks to me. And it says, please issue a command. And I'm like, oh, really? Most people don't like for me to issue commands. But then it gets impatient and says, will you please issue a command? And I still don't know quite what to do with it. My phone, you just flip it open and you punch the numbers. And I'm one of those that would still be comfortable if it had a dial on it, you know, instead of buttons. But every now and then I get in a situation like I'm waiting at the doctor's office and the magazines are all real old and I've seen them every time I've been in to visit. I don't know what else to do, so I pull out my cell phone and I look at it and I push the buttons. And I always find something on there that I didn't know was there. I still can't remember how it felt when I first realized there was a camera in my cell phone. Hey, this is pretty neat. That's me. The 18th chapter of Matthew's kind of like that. There's a lot of stuff in here that is foundational to Christianity. But unfortunately, since we don't have Jesus to keep us on track, we tend to push aside the things that are not so pleasant. And when someone points them out to us, we're like, oh, really? I didn't know that was in there. The passage for today is the last half of the chapter, starting at verse 15 and going to the end. And I'm going to read it to you. And I want you to consider that you're Peter and you're listening to what Jesus is saying. The first five or six verses, Jesus is presenting what you might call a command to the disciples of how they're supposed to deal with relationships. And Peter's mind is working as Jesus is saying this, and he's thinking to himself, but if I really listen to what Jesus is saying, I'm setting myself up for a problem. And then the latter part of the chapter tells us the problem that Peter realizes is implicit in what Jesus is saying, and we get Jesus' response to it. Starting at verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he won't listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be what is bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loose what is loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two or three of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? As many as seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." The servant's master took pity on him. He canceled the debt and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Please be patient with me and I will pay you back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my Heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. That's a rather harsh statement, isn't it? And in today's day and age, what's probably most surprising is that Jesus would be endorsing torture. But that's exactly what he says. And he also says, this is how my Heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother from your heart. It could be said that the essence of the gospel is forgiveness. After all, if you ask most people, what is the gospel, they will tell you, if they know anything about it, Jesus died on the cross so our sins could be forgiven. Where there is no sin, there is no need for a Savior. But of course, there is no place in this created world where sin has not touched. And therefore, the Savior is needed everywhere. This chapter talks about the seriousness of sin. It begins, if you remember, with the disciples asking Jesus, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child and had him stand in front of them and said, "Unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." And of course, a lot of people wonder, what did Jesus mean by becoming like a child? But Jesus answers that question. He says, "Therefore, whoever humbles himself, even as this child is humble, will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And Jesus is not saying that children act humbly all the time, because we know they don't. What he's saying is that a child is in a position of humility. That is, he's last on the totem pole. When anything needs to be done, or when people are talking and anything is being said, child's always the last one in line. When other people say there are important things to do and a child is piping up at me, the child tends to be ignored because the older people, their concerns are taken more seriously. Not saying anything about the rightness or wrongness of that situation, only saying that's the way it is. And children are in the position of greatest humility. Except in our culture, it's starting to reverse, and people pay more attention to children than they do to adults, and we can see the problems that result from that. But Jesus is saying that the key to being great in the kingdom of heaven is to humble ourselves, and there's a passage from the Old Testament that sheds light on this. King Josiah became king at the age of 8 years old. And when he was in his teens, he encouraged the priests to renovate the temple that had been allowed to fall into disrepair under the reign of his father, King Manasseh. And during their repairs of the temple, they came across, of all things, a copy of the Law of Moses, which apparently had really fallen into disuse. And when the book of the law was read in Josiah's presence, he tore his robes in grief. And he gathered his advisors and arranged for them to take a message to a woman named Huldah, a prophetess in Jerusalem. asking what must we do in order to turn the wrath of God away from us, because this book makes it clear that we are about to receive judgment for years and years of disobedience. And Huldah sent back the message that they were absolutely right. As the law of Moses indicated, judgment was coming, and that judgment would not be turned away. But, she said, since King Josiah had a tender heart and humbled himself before God, that judgment would not come during his reign. And indeed, it didn't. And Josiah becomes the example of what it means to become like a child and to humble ourselves. You might say that in light of this, the worst sin in the Bible is not what you might think. It's not sexual sin, it's not murder. The worst of sins in the Bible is arrogance. Arrogance is at the heart of every other sin we commit. Arrogance says, I know best. God can't be trusted, and I have the right to sin if I want to. Humility is a willingness to admit wrong and to be taught what is right. Even as a child at his best, is willing to take correction from a parent if that child is in a relationship of trust with his parent. The child knows that there are things not learned yet and that the parents have more wisdom than the child does. Then Jesus followed up this teaching by saying that whoever welcomes a little child in my name is welcoming me. But if anyone leads a child into sin, God is especially angry with him. Of course, temptations to sin will come, Jesus says. And we all face temptation. But woe to you if the temptation to sin comes through you. Jesus tells us an important message here, which is often overlooked in our society today. It tells us that both the person who sins and the person who supports the sin are equally guilty before God, because both of them create an environment in which the innocent are enticed into sin. So, for example, I may not particularly indulge in a lifestyle that the Bible considers sinful. But if I promote that lifestyle and say there's nothing wrong with it, or that God is no longer angry with it, I share in the same guilt as the person who performs that sin. And God is mad at both of us, not only for the damage we cause to ourselves, but also for the environment we create in which that sin is no longer treated as a sin. After all, sin is the whole reason Jesus came. And he did not come so that we could feel justified in indulging in sin, believing that all the guilt we incur has already been taken care of. He came so that our sin could be wiped out, so that we could learn a better way of life, a way of life that through holiness leads to a closer relationship with God. And it all begins with humility. It all begins with a willingness to let God set the rules, to let God instruct us on what's important and what isn't important, and for God to help us do the housekeeping work within us that needs to be done in order to make our hearts a fit place for the Holy Spirit to dwell. Then Jesus goes on to say that God is not willing that any should fall into sin. But once a person turns to him and humbles himself, then if he falls into sin again, God does everything he can to reach out to him and pull him back so he doesn't get caught up in that same life of destruction that he was living in before he was saved. When Jesus talks about children throughout this chapter, except in the very first part where he brings a child in front of the disciples and uses him as an illustration, from then on, whenever he speaks of children, he's not speaking of biological children, he is speaking of children of faith. Children meaning people who have recently become Christian and are now trying to put their life in the order that God wants it to have. And he's saying that the most important aspect of growing as a child of God is to have a proper understanding of sin. Then we come to today's passage where Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. You may remember way back in Matthew chapter 5, we were told something similar. In Matthew 5:23, Jesus said, if you're offering your gift at the altar and you realize or remember that your brother has something against you, you should go and be reconciled to your brother first. Leave your gift at the altar. Go and be reconciled. Then come and present your gift to God. Imagine, Jesus is saying it's more important for any sin that stands between you and your brother to be dealt with than it is for you to put money in the collection plate. Now, I don't know about you, but I grew up with sort of the stereotype that all the church cared about was the money that was put in the collection plate. And here Jesus is saying that God would rather not receive your gift if there is something that stands between you and your brother. Why? Because Jesus came to destroy sin. And if even among the people of God, sin is allowed to continue to exist, then we've missed the whole point. Jesus has spoken of sin in the context of weeds growing in a field. We were down to see Megan yesterday, and we went down Friday afternoon and spent the evening with Tammy's mother and her husband in Gettysburg. And the weather has been so fine in Gettysburg that Danny went out and he rototilled the garden and he rototilled the melon patch and he rototilled where the beans and the corn are planted and he rototilled another place where some other things go in, I forget what. He planted three blueberry bushes and he rototilled all of that. He's got his garden ready to go. Now, I can't imagine he would put that much trouble into preparing the garden. And then once the seeds are planted, or the potato eyes, depending on what you're growing, that he would then go inside and just sit and watch TV until it's time to harvest. No, usually when we go down around the 4th of July for Tammy's mother's birthday, he'll be out weeding the garden. You don't put all that work into preparing the ground just to let the weeds take over. And yet this is what Christians do all the time. Think of what God had to do to prepare the ground for Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. You think God went to all that trouble and Jesus went to all that pain just to till up our hearts so that we could receive the Holy Spirit, than to sit back and just let the weeds of sin choke out our holiness? And yet this is the message the church has been teaching for the last 50 years. Sin doesn't matter. We can't even agree on what sin is anymore. Meanwhile, we turn to our culture for lessons on self-help. Because what does the church know? Well, the church knows a lot. It's just that that knowledge is contained, like the qualities that are inside of my cell phone. And you don't find them unless you look for them. And you don't look if in your arrogance you think all that matters is that Jesus died for you. So Jesus tells us first in Matthew 5 and now in Matthew 18, he tells us, if there is sin between you and your brother, Don't be content. If you've done something against your brother, Matthew 5 tells us, or if your brother has done something against you, Matthew 18 tells us, go to your brother and seek reconciliation. It is not right that sin should remain in the heart of a believer, and it is definitely not right that sin should remain as an obstacle between believers. Can you have any idea how it would have revolutionized the world if the church had taken this teaching seriously? Everything we need for salvation, for holiness, for maturity in faith, everything we need to be the people we were created to be is contained in this book. And yet, even in the church, we run other places, look for other wisdom, when Jesus has clearly told us what we need to do. Why do we not listen? Well, the answer is clear. Take today's lesson. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. We don't want to do that for a variety of reasons. One reason is I want to have something against my brother. So that if my brother challenges me, either through his words or through his example, to be a better person, and I don't want to put the effort into it, I can just say, well, what does my brother know? After all, he did this to me. We like to have that ace of trump up our sleeves. We like to have an excuse when Jesus tells us that we're to love our brothers. We like to have an excuse for why I may have to love my brothers, but I don't have to love this brother. And come to think of it, I don't have to love this brother either. And you know what? I really don't have to love this one either. And by the time I'm through, I don't have to love anybody. Because I've got a reason not for loving them, because they've committed a sin against me. And rather than clear that sin up and possibly have a healthy relationship, it's just much easier and much nicer if I keep these things against my brother so I can trot them out whenever I have to. Sort of like politicians, you know, dig up the dirt on each other, and they smile and shake hands with each other until they're going against each other in a campaign. Then they bring out all the dirt and throw it at each other, just like gorillas. And it crosses political lines. I'm amazed. In years past, in presidential elections and primaries in the past, it's always been the Democrats that did that. And I could never understand how, when the primary was over, they could get along so well with each other. Now it's the Republicans who are doing it, and I suppose when all is said and done, whoever survives, they'll close ranks around him as well. But we should know that the way of politics is not the way God intends life to be in the church. We are not to hold on to offenses that others have committed against us just in case we may need something to use against them when the time comes. Relationships with brothers and sisters in the church should be open and honest. Notice God does not say this about relationships with unbelievers, because there are other things working in relationships with unbelievers. And I'm not saying we are not to forgive them. I'm just saying this is not what Jesus is talking about here. After all, if we can't have a healthy relationship with a fellow believer, how can we have a healthy relationship with an unbeliever, unless maybe at heart we are closer to the unbeliever than we are to the believer? Jesus is saying, don't let sin stand between you. Don't be content to have something against each other. Clear the air. Let your relationships be open and above board. Let there be no dissimulation. Let there be no pretending. But let your relationships with fellow believers be to the world an example of what relationship between a human being and God can be like. Now Peter heard this advice and it bothered him. Because Peter had a tendency to always go two steps beyond what Jesus was saying. In other words, Peter could understand the implications of what Jesus was saying a lot sooner than anybody else. With me, I could hear what Jesus is saying, and then maybe if I take him seriously and try to do what he's telling me to do, somewhere along the line I run into a problem. But Peter, he sees that problem right off the bat. And he sees the problem with what Jesus is saying here. It's as if Peter is saying in his own mind, wait a minute. If I go to my brother because he has sinned against me, and I tell him his fault, and he acknowledges his fault and apologizes and asks me to forgive him, and then later that same day he does the same thing against me, am I obligated to do the same with him? Am I obligated to confront him and hear his confession and receive his apology and offer him my forgiveness? And if so, how many times do I need to do that before it becomes apparent that he's just stringing me along? And so he asks Jesus the question, how often must I be willing to forgive my brother in a single day? As many as seven times? And why seven? Well, seven is the number of perfection. So he's saying, if I forgive my brother seven times, then that's the most that God could expect from me, because that's about as close to perfect as you can get. Jesus said, no, not seven. 70 times. And you can almost imagine the look on Peter's face. And so Jesus launches into a parable. And before I go through this parable, I just want to mention, in case any of you are thinking that God expects of us more than he has a right to, or God is being unfair with us for expecting this, just ask yourself, how many times have I done the same to God? How many times in my own heart have I been convicted of sin and promised God I would never do it again, only to turn around perhaps that very same day and do it again? And if I'm not willing to forgive my brother for multiple offenses of the same kind, why should I expect God to be willing to forgive me? Of course, it helps to know exactly what Jesus means by forgiveness and what he doesn't mean, but we'll have to say that for another time. Jesus tells a parable, and for me this parable is perhaps the most important parable that Jesus spoke. You all know the story. A king wanted to settle accounts with those who owed him money. So he began bringing them in before him and saying, this is the money you owe me, where is it? And he brought in a particular man who owed him a lot of money. And he said, well, it's time you pay up. Your loan is overdue. And the man said, I can't. And he said, well, there's only one thing left to do, and that's to send you to pauper's prison until you can work off your debt. That's what they did back then. They didn't have bankruptcy, chapter 11 or chapter 13, is one of the reasons why they had prisons, so a person could work off his debt. Well, the man begged him to give him time, and he would pay it off completely. And the king was so moved by mercy that he went one step better. He said, I tell you what, I like you. So why don't we do this? Why don't we just erase your debt so that you no longer owe me? Well, the guy thought, that's a pretty good deal. He went out of the king's presence owing him absolutely nothing. And then the language of the parable makes it sound as though this man actually went out hunting down somebody who owed him money, grabbing him by the collar and saying, "Pay me what you owe me." The man said, "I can't." So he throws him to the ground and he calls the police over and says, "Arrest this man, throw him in jail. He owes me money and he can't pay." The man begged him and begged him, but he wouldn't listen. And there were some people walking by who recognized both men, who knew that the man who was sending the other man to prison had owed money to the king and had been forgiven his debt, and they were quite upset. They went back to the king and explained the situation. So he called the man on the carpet, so to speak. He said, "What are you doing? You don't need that money. The debt you owed me is forgiven. So on the one hand, what do you need the money for? And on the other hand, why weren't you as willing to show mercy to that person as I was to show mercy to you?" And then the most surprising part of the whole parable, lo and behold, the debt that was forgiven is now fully in force. And the man who before was forgiven his debt is thrown into prison and tortured until he could pay everything he owed. And I don't think it's a mistake that Jesus adds that word, torture. Because if what Jesus says about sin is true, that's what hell is. That's what torment is after death for those who have not found the forgiveness of Christ. It's torture. And the reason the torture is taking place is because sin has not been dealt with. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. To me, the amazing part of this parable is not so much the last half as the first half. And I think sometimes we get so caught up in the last half of the parable, we miss the message of the first half. We get so caught up in the fact that this guy was not willing to forgive. We get so caught up in the king's reaction to his unwillingness to forgive that we totally miss the most important part of the parable, and that is that this man, whose debt could never possibly have been paid off, was forgiven everything he owed. And we can go one step further and say not only is the debt forgiven, it's paid by somebody else on our behalf. And I think one of the things Jesus is hoping that this parable gets through is if you really understand what it is that Jesus did on the cross, if you really let that sink in, your life will be transformed. If you really understand that through Christ, we are made perfect. If you realize that sin no longer has to have dominion over you, and that the worst thing you could possibly do is have an attitude towards sin that says, big deal, then for you, the last half of the parable will never come true. If you understand how God has forgiven you, you don't have to convince yourself to be willing to forgive others. Take the example of the Pharisee Simon who invited Jesus to dinner, and the prostitute who, uninvited, came to that dinner and washed Jesus' feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. And all the Pharisee could see was her sin, and all Jesus could see was her gratitude. She understood the gospel. "I was a sinner, and through Christ I am forgiven. I have a new lease on life, and now," in the words of a rap song of all things that my daughter gave to me, "and now every sunrise is a new possibility. The old is gone, the new has come. All this through Jesus Christ. the Pharisee says to himself, if Jesus were a prophet, he'd see this woman and know who she is, what kind of woman she is. And Jesus turns that statement right back on him, and he says to Simon, without Simon saying anything to him, he says to Simon, do you see this woman? Do you see what she's doing to me? Do you know why she's doing it to me? Because God, when he looks at her, he no longer sees a prostitute. He sees someone forgiven by his grace, someone in whom his grace is going to work powerfully. But Simon, in you, God's grace is not going to work powerfully because you don't know that you've been forgiven anything. Or maybe some incidental things like you didn't tithe enough of your mint or your herbs. If you understand what God has done for you, these commandments and these teachings in this chapter will be no burden for you at all. If you don't understand what God has done for you, then nothing I say is going to convince you to take Jesus seriously. That's why Jesus began this whole chapter by saying, if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, you have to become like a child. Get rid of your arrogance. Get rid of your pretense. Come before God honestly. With courage, face up to what God has done for you in his grace and how great his grace must be. And then the rest of it will just naturally flow. As Jesus said to Simon, he who is forgiven much loves much. And I might add, loves easily. But he who is forgiven little finds it difficult to love. And it's not so much that Simon was forgiven little as it was that Simon didn't know what it was he needed to be forgiven of. He did not know that in the eyes of God, the difference between Simon and the prostitute, not very great when compared to the difference between Simon and Jesus. If we become as little children, if we regard as important the things that Jesus teaches us are important, our lives would be transformed. And along with our lives, the lives of everyone we touch. This is what Jesus intended the church to be. It's what it can still be for you and me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these teachings that have always been here. We thank you for opening our eyes to the power of simple obedience, simple trust. We pray that you would indeed change our hearts, make us a new creation, like children in humility, and help us to get rid of the arrogance that is so much a part of human nature. Through Christ we pray. Amen. And now would the ushers please come forward to collect the offering.